Just a few announcements this morning as you guys return to your seats. You can find these in much more detail on page 18 and 19. One thing I'll point out is in all of your rows, there's a little black pad. Those are our pew pads. And this is a way for us to keep a record of attendance here on a Sunday morning. And also, if you are visiting with us, if you're a guest, you're here for the first time, we would love to connect with you and get to know you a little bit better and give you a chance to get to know us a little bit better. And so that is an easy way for you to do that. Also, on the 23rd, we'll be having our fall hymn sing. So there'll be lots of awesome music and singing and good food. So please make sure to join us for that. And then if you are a guy, or if you're a gal who goes with a guy, there is a men's breakfast this Tuesday morning. We're doing these once a month, and this is just a great opportunity to hear some good teaching and to connect with other men in our church. And if you have a friend, a buddy, a neighbor, a coworker who's not plugged in with the church or doesn't know Jesus, this would be an awesome opportunity for you to invite them to come experience the life of the church and the life of Jesus. So I will be there, and I will look forward to seeing you there. Our brother John Smith T is going to come pray for us.
Please join me in our congregational prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we extol you with all our hearts. We sing for joy to you, O Lord, for you are the rock of our salvation. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. We come before you now with thanksgiving, for you, O Lord, are the great King above all other gods. In your hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to you. The sea is yours, for you made it, and thy hands formed the dry land. We bow down before you in worship and kneel before you as our Maker, for you are our God, and we are the people of your pasture, the flock under your care. Heavenly Father, on this blessed morning, we rejoice over the gift of life that you have granted to Mary Eloise Adams, daughter of Mary Glenn and Charlie, and to Nancy Schaffel, granddaughter of Bob and Carol. We know full well that they are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you created their inmost being. We pray now that you be their constant companion, that they will be nurtured and equipped to follow you and honor you as Lord and Savior all the days of their lives. We give you special thanks for our missionaries who are sowing the seeds of the gospel here at home and in faraway places where the name of Jesus is not yet known. This morning we lift up Josh Johnson and Henry Morris and Forgotten Children's Ministries in Honduras. May their words and deeds fall on good soil, that they may be accepted and received with joy, bearing fruit 100-fold. While we give thanks over an abundance of blessings from your mighty hands, we are also mindful of those in our church family and communities who are suffering, who are sick, and who are coping with loss. We lift up all those who are suffering and dealing with the consequences of Hurricane Ian. We mourn with our sisters Nancy Pless, Patty Vines, and Betsy Stuerman over the death of Nancy and Patty's father and Betsy's grandfather, Paul Hobby. We also lift up to you and pray for comfort for Hope Rodham over the loss of her mother. And we pray for healing and peace, particularly for Mary Graham Shepherd, Bob Eccles, and Bill Hay. You are the great physician, O Lord. Your healing mercies are always present. We know, Father, that even in the midst of our sorrows and distress over these adversities, one day your holy kingdom will come, and on that day the pain and suffering that we see in the present will be no more, that there will come a day when you will dwell among your people, that every tear will be wiped away, and sin and death and evil will be no more. For you, Lord, are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Father, as we prepare to hear your word preached, we give thanks for our brother David and our covenant staff. As David opens your scriptures to us, give us ears to hear and hearts to embrace the message that you would bring to us this morning. Speak now through him, O Lord, for your servants listen. We offer all these prayers now with great joy in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Good morning. We've been in Mark's gospel here the last several weeks, and Mark shows us Jesus as a king. He's a king who's ushering in God's kingdom, and the very first recorded words of his public ministry are, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus is inviting people into his kingdom. This is what it looks like to enter into the kingdom, to draw near, to be a part of God's kingdom. And then as Jesus starts his public ministry, we see a lot of different responses to him. He is a king who elicits varying responses. He teaches in the synagogues as one who doesn't teach like anybody else. He possesses an authority that no one else does. And then he starts casting out demons and casting out unclean spirits and healing all sorts of people and all sorts of diseases. All along, he's teaching, and we see that he's a king that some people respond to with wholehearted devotion and others with fierce opposition. And we see everything in between. The first 20 verses here of Mark chapter 4 really show us what Jesus has been up to and how it is that people can respond differently to him. It helps us make sense of these varying responses. So let's look together at the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. In his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 60, 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen. Well, we are introduced in this passage to Jesus' preferred method of teaching, to parables. They are intended to make people listen, to interest them. They're intended to make people think for themselves, to prime the pump of their hearts and minds. They are very common to nature. This is an agrarian type of story. so they'd be familiar to people. But there's also a very hidden, even revelatory dimension to them. A C.H. Dodd in our prep for worship gives this definition. At its simplest, a parable is a metaphor, simile, drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. So it confuses some people, just doesn't make sense for some people, but for some people, it actually contains secrets and mysteries that have been revealed. And so that's what Jesus is telling his disciples, that for them, it would be the way that I show you and tell you and teach you about the kingdom of God and what it's all about. This parable, Jesus said, is actually foundational to all the other parables. That there's something about this one that if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand the other parables that I'm going to tell. And here's what it is, I think. How we listen to God really matters. How we listen to God really matters. So Jesus opens up this teaching, this parable, with two exclamatory imperatives. Look, listen. Listening isn't enough. You must look to understand. You must listen and look to what Jesus is saying to understand. Now, parents, we get this with our children, right? When we really, really want to get our child's attention, you know, we might get down on one knee and we'll look them in the eye and we'll tell them as they're looking at us what we need them to hear. That's what Jesus does with parables. It's meant to get down on our level, to look us in the eye. That's what Jesus is doing. So this parable is about a sower who goes out to sow his seed. So the sower sows the word of God. So God is the ultimate sower. It's his word that goes forth. It goes forth primarily in Jesus. Remember in John 1, Jesus is the word. But it goes forth in all sorts of ways. It goes forth in our preaching and teaching. It goes forth when we're in our small groups in Bible study. It goes forth as we're wrestling in it over a cup of coffee by ourselves or with a friend. Whenever God's word goes forth, God is the one that is ultimately sowing. And so the sower here, the picture is that he's just spreading his seed kind of indiscriminately in the field. And it falls seemingly everywhere, on all sorts of ground, all sorts of soil. The first one that Jesus tells about is some seed falls along the path, right? The really hard, packed ground. And what happens? Birds just come and eat it up, just devour it. And then some seed falls on rocky ground, right? It starts to spring up just a little bit, but it then gets scorched and withered. There's not much soil on the rocky ground. There's no ability for the roots to really get down in the soil deep and take hold. Some soil falls among the thorns. Now, this seems like the soil's a little hospitable. We see a little bit of growth. But then the thorn overpowers it and chokes it, strangles it. So there's no grain. And then lastly, the seed falls on good soil and produces grain. It enters the soil. There's something about the soil that's hospitable that lets the seed in, and it produces grain. It produces a harvest, a diverse and abundant harvest. And then Jesus finishes his parable by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this seems to be kind of the theme of the passage. Okay? What Jesus, I think, is meaning to communicate is that the key responsibility in life is to listen with all of one's life to his word. I think that's his point. So at this point, Jesus kind of breaks away. He's with his disciples. And then we start to see a little bit of tension, because Jesus tells them that to you is given the mysteries of the kingdom, right? The mysteries of the kingdom are a grace that only God can reveal. There's no amount of human effort, human talent that can actually get to the bottom of this mystery. It has to be revealed by God. Right? These mysteries always have to do with God's salvation in Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, it is God's divine enablement that allows you to see some of these mysteries. And then in his explanation, here's what he says, and here's the tension. You're responsible for your listening. God reveals, you're responsible. He's very clear to say, you are responsible for how you listen and how you receive God's words that bring the mysteries of the kingdom. He alludes to Isaiah 6 there that was read, and he's simply saying, what happened to Isaiah? He brought God's word and people rejected him. That's going to happen to him. And so the question for us is, as we take a deeper dive into Jesus' own application of this parable, are we going to allow God's word to work as a mirror to reveal us, to allow us to see ourselves as we truly are? Will we allow God's word to question us, to challenge us, to scrutinize us? And I pray that we will. So God is the sower, the seed is his word, and the soil represents the different conditions of men's hearts. And it seems that Jesus is deeply, deeply concerned with the state of, the posture, the condition of men's hearts as we engage with God's word, with God's truth. Hear this from John Calvin, and let this serve as a warning for us. Listen to what Calvin says. We ought to bear in mind that Jesus makes no mention of despisers who openly reject the word of God, but describes those only in whom there is some appearance of docility. Here's what Calvin is saying. This is a warning for believers who can respond differently to God's word. First and foremost, it's a warning for you and I to take care that we listen well, to take care that the soil of our hearts are prepared to hear and to listen well to God's word. He's not primarily talking to militant, hostile atheists. He's talking to his own disciples. So Jesus focuses on the experience of the seed, the word, in the various soils, the hearts of men. And so we're just going to look at the four of them in a row with various subpoints. So first, there's the seed that is sown on the path. When the word reaches their ears, we do see that they hear. The word of God reaches their ear, but then Satan quickly comes and snatches it away. All right. Remember at the end of chapter 3, Jesus says that he has bound Satan and that he's actually plundering Satan's house, right? He's kind of taking Satan on toe-to-toe. This is my kingdom, Satan, not yours. I'm taking my dominion. Well, that doesn't mean that Satan's still not active, because every time that the word is sown, Satan is present to try and snatch it away. Right, this is what he does. This is his obsession. His obsession is destroying God, right? Good luck. But he's going to try and destroy the saving work of God. And one of the ways he does that is to try and snatch the word away before it can take root in our hearts and lives. So spiritual warfare exists whenever the word is taught, preached, read. And Satan will do anything he can to keep the transforming power of God's word from taking root in our lives. He'll snatch it away. And at the same time, there's a problem with the hearer. Right? There's a problem with the hearer. There's some people who the word just finds no entry into their hearts. Right? Might be a lack of interest. We might think it's irrelevant. Yes, it's for my salvation, but over here it's irrelevant. Right? We may not be outright hostile to the word of God, but we might be indifferent. So Satan's tactics and the state of our hearts actually intersect here, right? So that the word never gains entry. So what can that look like? Two tactics. Two tactics. Satan certainly has more, but I think these two are applicable. Satan is really good at distracting us from God. And we are really good at letting ourselves be distracted. So what is happening on Twitter or Instagram is much more interesting than God's word, right? A Netflix show is just a better idea tonight. I'd rather do that than read God's word. Bed calls louder than God's word. I mean, even on most Sunday mornings, right? We're fighting the distraction, the temptation to check our phone, right? To figure out what are we going to eat for lunch, to plan our week, to make the grocery list. How do I know this? I literally just gave you my list. Like, these are the things that I am tempted to be distracted by on a Sunday morning. And this is anything that he can do to grab our attention away from God and his word. Another tactic of Satan is that Satan really works hard to get us to disagree with God's word. Right? And our flesh looks for ways to question and scrutinize God's word. Not let it question and scrutinize us, question and scrutinize God's word. Look, God's word's going to offend us. It is. It will show us thoughts, words, and actions that are just contrary to how God wants us to live. And Satan will stoke those in us that the problem, look, the problem's not you. It's in this old, archaic, irrelevant book. Right? Times are changing. Embrace it. It's one of his tactics. So we need to know for us, how is it that the enemy would seek to try and snatch God's word away from entering your hearts? Right? What might that look like for you? I gave you two that I experienced. What might that be for you? So second, there's the seed that was sown on rocky ground. Okay, so this is when the word of God reaches their ears and the response is positive, right? It is filled with joy, but it doesn't last. When there's external pressure, trouble, pain, suffering, persecution, the hearer falls away. So the litmus test for hearing the word is not spontaneous momentary joy. Okay? Now, Satan is mentioned in the first example, but we know from all of Scripture that Satan is active, and whenever the word goes forth, there is spiritual warfare. Okay? And so I think he does this in this particular example in two ways. First, I think Satan tries to confuse us through our emotions. Okay? So Jesus describes a joyous response to hearing the word. That should be our experience. Right? There should be joy at times when we hear God's word. This could be talking about describing a conversion. Certainly when someone passes from death to life, there should be joy. But a joyous conversion is no guarantee of the Christian life. So it's actually a warning that if we're putting our trust in an experience, whether that be a conversion or a joyful response to God's word, rather than in God, that's perilous. That's dangerous. So we must show great discernment, great patience when there is a temptation to move too quickly after an emotional response, right? An overly emotional response can lead to ready, fire, aim instead of ready, aim, fire. Chuck DeCroat is a pastor, counselor, professor. He tells this story. He says, years ago, a pastor began spiritual direction and counseling with me, only to quickly end our sessions after I made a suggestion. He'd enjoyed an early morning CrossFit session, and he came in all fired up. God is calling me to plant churches across this region. I asked him if we could listen, pray, and discern this over 6 months and then revisit this. That didn't land well. I never saw him again. His point, as he goes on to say, is I've seen many, including myself, mistake the voice of God for a neurochemical cocktail. Activated sympathetic nervous system produces fierce emotions. Activated nervous systems also demand quick actions. Of course, God is in our complicated neurobiology, but God isn't our neurochemical high. If you look in our prep for worship, there's a wonderful quote from Erasmo Levi Maricakis. What does Satan care if our immediate enthusiasms and superficial fervors have to do with good or evil, with truth or lies, as long as they are immediate and superficial? His point is to keep us living at the surface of ourselves, to prevent our ever coming to term with the deeper questions and yearnings within us that reveal the presence of God as a beckoning Father at the center of our souls. All the better if our passing enthusiasms are religious, for Satan's greatest triumph is when he can get us to flirt with the divine and twiddle with Christ's sacred mysteries. So Satan promises, right, instant gratification, right, instant joy. But Jesus actually initiates in us a very long process of sanctification. Eugene Peterson calls it a long obedience in the same direction. And so the problem here, Jesus says, is that everything's just superficial, right? The superficial response to hearing God's word is actually tested when trouble comes. And so here's Satan's second tactic here. He uses trouble to pull us away from God, okay? Trouble in the Christian life will test and reveal the true nature of the hearer's response. That's what Jesus is saying. So look, when the hardships of life come, and I don't care how hard we try, we're not going to be able to avoid those, right? When the persecutions of the gospel come, when we're driven beyond our own strength and our own wisdom and our own righteousness, right, we bail, right? I didn't sign up for this. And Satan was going to work hard to disconnect us from God's word, but he's also going to work really hard to disconnect us from God's people, from his body. And so when trouble comes, our default can often be to start withdrawing from God's people, right? From his body. He's given his word to the church for us to minister life to one another through his word. And so instead of withdrawing, we need to lean in, right? That's where life is. Satan wants to keep you isolated from God's people. He wants to limit your access to God's word in and through the life of the church. So lean in. When there's trouble, lean in. The third response that Jesus describes involves soil that seems good, but is infested with thorns and weeds. A crop begins to grow and is choked. So this seems to me to be the one we need to pay special attention to. We are the most susceptible, I think, to this example that Jesus gives. Jesus is describing a crowded and a busy heart. All right, there's too many things at on the same level as Jesus in his kingdom. The kingdom is crowded out in our lives by the weeds and the thorns of the world. Jesus says those things are the cares, the worries of the world, and then the deceitfulness of riches. He goes on to say the desire for other things, but I think the desire for other things is those two things. So if Satan cannot get us with difficulty, with the trouble in life, he will try to get us with worry and prosperity. And this is the picture that Jesus paints, is that these worldly concerns and this prosperity just slowly just strangle the word. Chokes a slow death. Right? It doesn't happen all at once, not immediate, but eventually it's strangled to death. So the cares of the world, are most of the time, they're really wonderful and beautiful things, gifts of God that we have made ultimate, that we have placed on a level of importance with Jesus in his kingdom, in his word. And even our care for those things is really good, but care so easily slides into sinful worry. We worry over, we are anxious about these things so that they dominate us. There's a lot, so many different examples we could give, but these are the things that order our lives. That's the first place to look. What are the things that order your lives? Well, weekends in the fall are either ordered by college football or by hunting. Look, my toes have been getting stepped on for weeks, so it's time for y'all to join in, okay? To order your life around something at the expense of the things that God have said is better, that's what Jesus is talking about. So to order your lives around college football, around hunting, and not worship, and not being with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, is something I think Jesus was talking about here. Sunday ends up being for, you know, just catch up, but not fellowship and not worship, right? Another care of the world here, right? Our appearance, right? Whether that's physical or whether that's just the appearance of success or the appearance that we want to display to the community or the appearance that we want everyone to see on social media that my life is absolutely perfect and is free and not tainted at all by sin. Right? Ooh, how about children? Should I duck? How about children? Busyness with children creates a fractured, frenzied lifestyle. Right? We succumb to the pressures around us, especially when it comes to our kids, right? And especially sports. And look, I was a sports guy, right? So I get this. What is ordering our lives? Because what Jesus is describing is a crowded heart, an overcrowded heart. Hear this illustration by Ray Ortland. He's a pastor in Nashville. So picture this. There's a big conference room, okay? There's a big table with lots of leather chairs. You've got the coffee and bottled water and the snacks over in the corner, right? And there's a meeting that's taking place. This meeting around this big table is the committee of your life, okay? So there in all the different chairs, there's your work self, there's your social self, your social media self, your private self, your family self, your recreation self, your religious self, your childhood memories self, your husband, wife self, father, mother self, single self, dating self, child self, school self, sports self. You get the point, okay? So the committee is just sitting there. The committee of your life is sitting there. They're arguing. They're deliberating. They're debating. Everybody wants a voice. Right? Everybody's bringing their best case forward, and everyone's agitated and divided and upset. And rarely, rarely, rarely does this committee come to a unanimous, wholehearted decision. What is chaos in there? Then there's a knock at the door. It's Jesus. Jesus would like to come in. Now, we may not want Jesus to be a part of that meeting. You know, we may just crack the door and try to steer him elsewhere. If we let him in, we might let him in and kind of look around and be like, oh, there's a table over there you can sit at. Jesus, right over there. You can join in. We're going to treat you just like another committee member. All right, there's a seat right over there. So he's got a seat at the table. He can argue his points, right? He even gets a vote, all right? This is how we treat Jesus often. He's just another influence. He's just another voice that we need to listen to, all right? Yes, Jesus, we'll listen to your opinion on this, okay. But friends, he's not another influence on our life. I mean, we need Jesus actually to come in and fire all the other board members. It's kind of what we need to do. He's the king. He's the sole ruler of our hearts. That means handing all of our life over to him. Deceitfulness of riches is the other thing that Jesus says here, describing the thorns that come and choke the word. The seductiveness of wealth. Friends, wealth bewitches. It charms and it seduces a person away from obedience to the gospel and into quest for gain. Right? a new car, a new house, a new vacation. We do understand those things don't actually fundamentally change who we are, right? Like, they don't actually make our lives any better, right? That is an illusion, okay? So let's ask our question, ourselves the question, where am I particularly susceptible to the deceitfulness of riches, right? Ask your spouse. Ask your child. Take inventory. Ask your small group. Ask a friend. Ask your roommate. Look, the world promises salvation through success, security through wealth, happiness through beautiful things. I mean, wealth seems so good, right? Success seems so respectable and noble and honorable. And in and of themselves, those things are not bad. Riches in and of themselves are not bad. But I do think what Jesus is saying is there's a deceitfulness there that is particular to wealth and riches and success that we really need to pay attention to. Again, these desires can be really good. The desire for meaningful work is a wonderful thing given by God, but that cannot rule your life. Right? The desire for your children to be well-developed and well-rounded, that's good. But at what expense? The single person's desire to be married, that's a good thing. But if that is the main desire of his or her heart, that leads to death. And look, as someone who got married later in life, that was me at times. So I don't know what that is for you. I don't know these good desires for you that you are tempted to make into ultimate things. But what Jesus says when you do, it leads to choking, right? Strangling. The third heart receives the word in one hand because the other hand is busy, right? You know, busyness is not a virtue. It's not. I mean, how often is our default to how are you doing? Busy, right? Busy with work, busy with the kids. It's almost like we're bragging, right? Look, Catherine and I have one child who's 19 months old, and we feel this. Believe me, I know it's real, okay? And for you that have more kids and more responsibilities, I get it. Erasmo Levi Maracacus again. Each of us must look deeply into the ways that exhausting and very earnest cares are in fact like leeches bleeding our soul dry. I'm going to read that again. Each of us must look deeply into the ways that exhausting and very earnest cares are in fact like leeches bleeding our soul dry. Friends, we have limited capacity and limited energies. It is possible to be rich and to not be deceived. It is possible to be in this world and not to be choked with its cares. It's possible. It's just really, really hard. I think that's what Jesus is saying. So lastly, the fourth soil that Jesus describes, it's actually very elegantly simple. Being a fruitful Christian actually is not complicated. I didn't say it was easy. I said it's not complicated. This talks about a heart that is soft and open, humble and needy. A heart that knows its desperate need for God's grace. That there's no real life apart from God's word. It's a heart that accepts, hears and accepts the word, and it hears and accepts the word for what it is, God's word. And then the simple reception of the word makes one fruitful. It goes on to produce diverse and abundant harvest. William Barclay says this, to benefit from the Christian message, we must hear it, receive it, and put it into action. We cannot hear unless we listen, but we are so busy talking that we have no time to hear. We're so engaged in arguing that we have no time to listen. We're so occupied in advancing our own opinions that we have no time to attend to the opinion of Christ. We are so much on the move that we have no time for essential stillness. To shut the mind to Christian truth we do not want to hear is the straight road to disaster and tragedy. The Christian doesn't simply speculate on the Christian truth, but puts it into action. So the fourth soil has enemies, right? But there is no enemy that can actually prevail to hinder its fruitfulness. That's what Jesus is saying. Right? He's not saying that those other hindrances of the others disappear. It's not what he's saying at all. They're present. He's just saying they're just no match for my word. The fourth soil receives the word of God with both hands, right? It is a great mystery that the kingdom of heaven is in mortal combat with the devil, the world, the flesh, and all earthly ambitions, and that in this war, the kingdom has and needs no other weapon than the word of Jesus. Jesus' word is actually enough. So a quick word about its fruitfulness. This is a sermon in and of itself, but it's going to look different for different people, right? We've all been given different gifts. We've been given different personalities, different callings, different just stages of life. And so it's going to look different. And actually, that shouldn't be any of our concern, right? Our business is to sit under God's word, to hear it, to receive it, to obey. How much fruit we bear is God's business. Our business is standing under his word, and so we leave the results up to him. So let me close now with an illustration, with an exhortation, and a final reminder. I had the privilege of getting to play college baseball at Birmingham Southern for Brian Shoup. Coach Shoup invited me to be a part of the program, right? In inviting me and my participation in that, I belonged. I had a place. I had all of the benefits and the rights and the privileges of being a member of that team. And I knew that Coach Shoup was going to do everything that he could, and the other coaches, to try and make me the best baseball player that I could be. Like, I had full trust that they were going to do that. I mean, by the way, they were really concerned about making me into a better man and even a better Christian, but for the illustration's point. So that was true. And at the same time, I had to participate. I had to show up. I had to be present. I had to come to practices, to workouts, to meetings. All right? I had to get good rest and sleep. I had to eat right. I had to take care of myself. I had to be disciplined and responsible and humble. They knew better than I did. And focused. And you know what? I had to work my tail off. If I didn't work my tail off, I wasn't going to play. It took sacrifice, it took effort, it took pain, it took sweat, it took soreness. And you know what? Over the days and the weeks and the months and the years, I actually got a little bit better. Started playing a little bit more. Growth and fruit takes time. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but I do think there's some helpful truth in here. We have been invited to participate in God's kingdom. And we share in all of the rights and privileges of a member of God's kingdom. And we have a God who is fully committed to making us more and more into the image of Jesus in everything that he does. And at the same time, he's calling us to work our tails off. He's calling us to show up. He's calling us to be focused. He's calling us to be disciplined and responsible. So that could look like a lot of different things. You know, that your attentiveness on Sunday morning does actually sometimes start on Saturday night. Right? And you know, especially if you've got kids, when is Satan going to attack you? Sunday morning going to church. Right? So it does take great effort. Now look, the point of this is not to moralize, be good soil, right? That's not the point. If that's what you hear, I profusely apologize. Look, we're not called to be simply passive listeners. We're called to be active participants. And listen, God's grace doesn't negate effort. It's actually God's grace that supplies our effort. And then this final reminder. Look, I know this. You may be feeling overwhelmed right now. I'm overwhelmed. This can be a lot, right? I mean, you probably have listened to, you know, the first three of those responses, and you're like, I've experienced that just this morning in the last 30 minutes, okay? And here's the point. You and I are never going to listen perfectly. You and I are never going to respond perfectly. You and I are never going to obey perfectly. But we can place our faith in the one who did. Right? This is a call to repent and believe afresh. To repent, believe afresh in Jesus, who did listen to the Father perfectly, who did respond to the Father perfectly, who obeyed the Father perfectly to the point of giving up his life for us. You know, God does not treat us with guilt and shame, you know, when we blow it again, when we don't respond as we should, right? He extends his gracious hand to us. He invites us to draw near to him, and he provides the strength. He provides the grace to us. It's one of the reasons we come to the table every week. There's grace here. What do? We come forward with our hands open wide. Right? Talk about the right posture. We come with both hands open wide, and he promises to fill it, to fill our hands, to fill us. So let's go to his table now. Father, you are so gracious to us for not casting us aside when we throw aside your word, which meant to bring us life, and we just cast it aside. Father, thank you for this table. I pray that you would fill us by your Spirit as we come with hands open in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.